Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you are listening at that time of the day and would like to participate in the program, we have an open set of phone lines for you. A couple lines open right now if you're interested. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to discuss, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I just need to make this announcement, maybe a couple announcements, and that is that tonight is Thursday night. You knew that without me announcing it, probably. If you knew this was Thursday, then you probably knew tonight is Thursday night, but you might not have known that we have a weekly Thursday night Bible study in Aptos, California, where I'm teaching through the book of Proverbs, and it's basically an open gathering for our listeners to come, if you'd like. You might come from further away than Santa Cruz, if you want to. We are in the Santa Cruz area, but we have people who come from Salinas and Monterey and places like that sometimes, frequently. So that's tonight in Aptos, and the address and a contact phone number can be found at our website. If you would like to just have the phone number right now to call for directions, I can give you that right now. If you want to call for directions to the gathering tonight, that's area code 831-851-0444. So it's 831-851-0444. And this will be the last Thursday night one we're having for a few weeks, because next Thursday is Christmas, and the following Thursday is New Year's, so obviously we don't expect people to be showing up for Bible studies on those days, and we will be calling a predictable hiatus until after the first of the year. The other announcement is that this Saturday we have our monthly gathering in Salinas, California, and same place as always. If you don't know where that is and you want to go, you can call a phone number that's also found at our website. The number is 831 area code 442-8143. That's 442-8143. That's for the Salinas meeting, which is this Saturday night, 7 o'clock. It's an open Bible discussion in a home, and we do this once a month. And if you didn't get that information and you want it, you can find it at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to the link that says announcements, that's where you'll find this kind of information. Well, after all those phone numbers, you may have lost track of what the phone number is to get on the air here. If you'd like to call me today, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Craig from Round Rock, Texas. Craig, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I wanted to get your take on... I think I understand, but I guess I know what your position is, but I'm not sure why. On Luke 17, that last half, is it your position that that's not the same as Luke 21 and Matthew 24? It's not referring to 70 AD.
Yeah, that is correct. And as far as my reasons for it, they are not as strong as they might be wished to be. I realize that many preterists believe that Luke 17 as well as Luke 21 are both about AD 70, and I disappoint them because I believe that Luke 21 is about 70 AD, but I don't necessarily believe that Luke 17 is. I still take that to be about the second coming of Christ, mainly for the simple reason that I don't believe that what he described has happened. I think that's the best reason for not believing he's talking about 70 AD. Is that it does not appear that that it ever happened that two people were in one bed, one was taken, and the other left. Well, two people were working together, one was taken, the other left. If it didn't happen in 70 AD, he must be predicting something else. Now, I realize that that's the same kind of argument that futurists use for the book of Revelation, because they say, well, we don't know of any time in history that, the sea was turned to blood, or that there were 100-pound hailstones, and therefore that must be talking about the future. And, of course, my response to that would be, well, you're taking Revelation more literally than it's intended to be. It's a symbolic book, and you don't need to take it quite that literally. And you could, in fact, find it was fulfilled in the past. So I realize I'm using the same kind of argument that I don't believe these things happened in the past, so I believe they must be future, and therefore I apply them to the second coming of Christ at the end of the age, a phenomenon that I think the Bible does talk about. And I think this passage, therefore, refers to that. But the difference between my doing so here and my comments about the book of Revelation a moment ago is that I don't really see necessarily that this is an apocalyptic style discourse like Revelation is. An apocalyptic style is by nature symbolic. Jesus might be speaking symbolically here, but it's not obvious to me that he is. He's not necessarily speaking in a way that would obviously be non-literal. So I tend to take it literally still. Now, maybe someday I'll change my mind about that. But I certainly am aware of the objections to my position. For example, the business about in verse 31, on that day, whoever's on his housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. Likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. That certainly sounds like it would be applicable to people in 70 A.D., as I think Matthew 24 or Luke 21 actually has the same exhortation related to A.D. 70. Mm-hmm. And that is one of the perhaps stronger arguments to make this about A.D. 70. And it's a, I admit, it's a difficulty. I don't find it
that somebody has a flat roof. Is that what you're referring to?
No. I mean, if it was the second coming of Christ, where is there to flee to? You know, in other words, if it's the end of the world, what's the point of leaving your house and running into the woods? I mean, if Jesus is coming in flaming fire and going to burn the world up, where are you going to run to? So, my own thought, is that this exhortation probably just means to be prepared to forsake everything in this world, including your home and your stuff. In fact, be ready all the time for that to be the case, because that's what's going to happen ultimately, is you're going to leave it. But that's not a real strong explanation of that particular verse, frankly, for me to get. And so I see why some people would not accept it.
Well, yeah, it kind of assumes that your housetop is an ancient house, that you can climb to the top of the roof and, exit the house.
Well,
if you're gonna take those,
I don't think that we would press that point too much. I mean, it's true that people in those days were on top of their houses, and people in our time usually aren't. But I don't know that would be a main concern to me, because lots of things would be expressed in the terms of the culture of their time. I think.
But if you believe that two women grinding together or two men in the bed should be taken that at face value, wouldn't it be consistent to take the housetop?
Well, when I say two women grinding together, I don't necessarily mean that women have to be grinding together literally, but the fact that it says these people will be in close proximity, mm-hmm. and one will be taken and the other be left. Exactly. I guess I just don't know how to understand that in terms of anything that happened in AD 70.
Could it be just the general way of saying that God is separating the righteous from the wicked, and that he's delivering the righteous and he's judging the wicked?
Well, I suppose if one understood it that the righteous one is fleeing. And these are people who previously had been working next to each other, sleeping next to each other, been in close proximity, but now they're separated by the fact that the Christian flees from the Holocaust that's coming on the city, and the others are left behind to suffer in it. I suppose that's not an impossible rendering of the meaning. I just have to say that I'm very conservative, and I have a hard time dislodging myself from understanding passages the way that I was raised to believe them, though I have changed on many, many things. It takes me a long time.
Yeah. Okay. Who else, when you were looking at this issue for the first time, were there any particular people that have preceded yourself that studied this that you would read up a lot on that you would recommend?
You mean who see it the way I'm saying, or
oh,
who just talk about the issue?
Well, just different writers or.
I think most preterists take this to be about 70 AD.
They do.
Okay. One who does not, actually one who would see it the way I do, it was actually the first preterist I ever read many years ago, back in 1982, I think, was the first time I ever read a preterist. That was Jay Adams, who wrote a book called The Time Is at Hand. And he took a preterist approach to Revelation, but not much like the many modern preterists do. He felt the first half of Revelation was fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem, and the second half was fulfilled in the fall of the Roman Empire. And he also had an appendix or a chapter at the end about the Olivet Discourse. And I know he took this position that Luke 21 is about A.D. 70, but Luke 17 is not. So, I mean, I was no doubt influenced by him. And I haven't been strongly convinced of any other view yet, but maybe I will be someday.
What is that a particular book of his that he had written at the time?
It was called The Time Is at Hand.
Time Is at Hand, that's okay.
Yeah, by Jay Adams.
Got it. Do you have time for a real quick one?
Uh-huh.
I just want to get your opinion on this. I feel more of a stirring lately to focus on kind of, I guess, just steering my family towards looking for opportunities to minister to the poor.
Uh-huh.
And I think just in our evangelical kind of upbringing circles, we kind of like so far removed from thinking that way. I mean, coming out of like just institutional church where you're just used to just tithing or giving your money or to some organization. And so to me, it's kind of like, well, how do I, you know, Lord, how do I find, I mean, I know there are lots of poor out there. How do I find them, you know, the ones you want me to help, you know? And, I mean, I know there's organizations that are just, I guess.
Right. Well, you've got the global poor to be interested in, and you've got the local poor. A lot of times the local poor have other resources available to them, some of which they're not availing themselves of. In America, a lot of the poor people in America, you can get welfare or something like that. But that doesn't mean they have enough. I mean, if somebody has done all they can, even people who are working poor, I mean, sometimes the money I have to give to the poor has gone to people who have jobs and families, but they have homes, but they're just barely making it, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And, or maybe they're going down into debt every month because although they're working hard, they're just, you know, having a hard time staying afloat. So, I mean, just anyone who has more needs than I have is eligible for, you know, as far as I'm concerned, to be called poor and to be someone I could help. But outside of America, of course, there's many, many people very poor who groups, organizations like World Vision and Compassion International and stuff would be helping with. Mercy Ships is a good ministry, I think, who helps the global poor with free medical care and stuff. I'm not sure what kind of research you've done to look into it. And I do think it's good to help the poor locally if there are poor, you know, in front of you. I mean, if you see someone who's poor, it's all, you know, then there's no administrative monies, you know, being taken out of your gift to go to the poor. You just give it directly to a poor person that you know of. But on the other hand, if you don't know any poor people and don't know quite where to find them, there are a lot of good organizations that are helping the poor on an international scale.
Yeah, I'm not opposed to that. I guess my heart, you know, it's like a part of me just wants to, like, you know, I just want that personal connection with the person.
Yeah, well, I think that's really what the Bible mostly has in mind when it talks about giving to the poor. You know, it says if you have this world's good and you see your brother have need and you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in you? And it says, you know, if your brother is naked and destitute of daily food and you say be warmed and filled and you don't give him the things needful to the body, how does your faith help you there? Those are passages that seem to be key passages about giving the poor. And they presume that you know a poor person, that you see a person who's poor and you're in a position to help them. But some people don't know where to find real poor people. I mean, I see homeless people all the time. Around here in Santa Cruz, there's lots of homeless people. And I do give some to help homeless people, but I honestly don't often know what their circumstance is enough to know, you know, how worthy they are of my gift as opposed to someone else. I mean, if there's 10 homeless people on the same street, Maybe one of them is a drug addict. Maybe one of them, you know, just doesn't want to work. Maybe one of them is a genuinely, you know, disabled person, needs help. I mean, it's so hard sometimes unless you actually get to know a person, you know, what their needs are and how genuine their needs are. But actually getting to know them is a good thing to do. Of course, it takes a lot more money than just handing them $5 or $10 or a dollar. But, it takes a lot of time to get to know somebody, but it's something that would be time well spent, probably.
Hmm. Okay, so the international organizations you mentioned were World Vision and Mercy Ships?
I like Mercy Ships. I like Compassion International. They do different things. These different organizations do different things, but they, you know, anyone that's helping orphans or feeding, you know, orphans and, or other people who are disaster-stricken folks, I mean, I'm always glad to help them out.
Great, great. Well, that helps me a lot. Thank you.
Okay, Craig. God bless you.
God bless you. Talk to you later.
Good talking to you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our lines are open right now. If you're interested, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We can take your calls at this number, 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. I have a written-in question here from Jessica, who says, in what ways are adults expect to honor their parents? Well, that's a good question because, of course, the Bible does say children, you know, honor your parents and so forth, and the New Testament says children obey your parents. But that presumes, I guess, that the children are little children, mostly, because it's in the same context with the fathers, you know, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which is seems to indicate the children are in the home and under the father and mother's care. But what about when you're older? You know, does the Bible give any information about how to honor your parents then? Well, I think it does. But it's not necessarily the same as when you're little children. I mean, the Bible does say, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So, I mean, there is a change that takes place when people leave the home. In the particular case the Bible envisages, it's marriage. But, I mean, lots of children are no longer at home, whether they're married or not, and no longer supported by their parents. But one of the ways that honoring your parents is commanded in Scripture is with their financial support. That is, they're no longer supporting you, but they're now elderly, and you're in the position to be supporting them. The Bible speaks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where it's talking about widows, and it says in verse 3, 1 Timothy 5, 3, honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, it says that Christians who have widowed mothers or grandmothers should repay them. They should repay their mothers. How do they do that? Well, apparently by helping to support them. In the context, it's saying the church should support, financially should support widows who don't have anyone else to support them, but if the widows have children or grandchildren or someone else who could reasonably be expected to take on their support, well, then that's the person who should support them. And it says they are repaying their parents. You see, kids are very much indebted to their parents, whether they realize it or not. You do realize it when you start having kids of your own. You realize how much time, how much money is spent, how much sleep is lost, how much pain, how much freedom is surrendered by parents raising children. And then once the kids are older and the parents are old and feeble and in need, well, then it's the children's turn to take care of the parents, to repay them, the Bible says. So that's part of honoring your father and your mother. In this case, your mother, because it's assuming she's a widow, and that would mean, of course, your father is no longer in the picture to help her out. But the financial support of your parents when they're in need seems to be one of the ways that the Bible says adult children honor their parents. Another way that they do so is by being wise young adults or wise adults. It says in Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes a glad father. but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. So, I mean, if you're causing grief to your mother, then that's not honoring your parents. If you make your father glad by being a wise person, well, that's one way of honoring your father. You're making him glad. He's making him glad that the investment he spent in your life is actually paying off in a way that he's proud of. A similar statement is found in Proverbs 15:20. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. So just being wise, and of course in the book of Proverbs, wisdom isn't just about being a smart aleck. Wisdom is being righteous. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But to be an honorable and a virtuous person, to be someone your parents can be proud of, that's one way that an adult honors their parents. Another proverb might give another aspect of this. Proverbs 17:6 says, children's children are the crown of old men. Now, grandchildren are the crown of an old man. Giving your father children. He got his own children. Giving your father your children, you know, having children yourself and giving your father and your mother grandchildren is something that's a crown to them. Grandparents are more pleased, it would appear, most of the time with their grandchildren than they are with their own children. And they have every reason to be. They see in their grandchildren a perpetuation of the family line that they themselves received from their ancestors and are passing down. This isn't as appreciated in an atomized, democratic society where everyone's so independent of each other that we just kind of see our parents as someone who create us and launch us into the world, and then, you know, once you've left the launch pad, you don't need it anymore, and it doesn't need you anymore. It's done its duty. But actually in the Bible, extended families are much more taken for granted to be normative, and that, you know, grandchildren and great-grandchildren are something that honors to have them. It's an honor for a man to have a lot of grandchildren in the Scripture. And it says it's a crown to an old man to have grandchildren. So, I mean, some of the ways that we could honor our parents as adults are ways that we might not think of as honoring so much, but helping with their financial support when they need it, which is much less the case these days than it used to be. I mean, most of the people of my parents' age are probably better set up for their old age than I will be for mine when I'm old. Nonetheless, helping your parents, making sacrifices for your parents, doing what you need to do, what they need done for them, just like they did for you when you were little, that's what is assumed to be repaying your parents in Scripture. So I would include those things as ways that a person honors their parents when they're an adult. There's also another thing to consider. It shouldn't be necessary to say this, but it is, I suppose, because there's some people who apparently don't realize this. But also not gossiping about your parents or not slandering your parents. I said that it shouldn't be necessary to say this because, of course, no Christian should be guilty of doing these things anyway. But sometimes people write whole tell-all books about how their parents were bad, or even in Bible studies or fellowships where people are talking about their background, they often talk and expose their parents' sins and their parents' failures from the past. And I always think about Noah and his sons when I hear this, because Noah did something that was really dishonorable. He got himself drunk, and he was laying on his bed, apparently passed out without any clothes on and in a dishonorable condition. One of his sons discovered him in that condition and went out and gossiped about it, told the brothers about it. He didn't do anything, but the brothers who did honor their father did something about it. They decided they didn't want to see him in that condition, but they knew he'd want to be covered up. So they put a garment over their shoulders and walked in backward to where they knew his bed was and dropped the garment over him and walked out. So to cover his shamefulness, rather than to indulge in simply talking about it. And actually, the son who ended up gossiping about it ended up receiving a curse from God, and the others a blessing. But the point here is that all parents are in embarrassing circumstances from time to time, and their kids are the ones who see them. I mean, when when people are raising their kids, unless the parents are absolutely perfect, they're going to make all their mistakes in front of the children, or a lot of them. And the children, by bringing children into your home, you're making yourself vulnerable, your reputation vulnerable, because those same children might go out and tell the whole world everything you did wrong. Thankfully, my children haven't done that, but some people do. And, you know, that's a poor gratitude for what one's parents have done, even if they haven't been good parents. The fact that most people who don't have children in their home have their privacy. They can be they can make all kinds of mistakes, but there's no one to tell others about it. But when you bring kids in your home, they're watching you and they see you. And then when they leave home, if they're dishonoring children, that is, if they don't honor their parents, they can spread around the news about all the things their parents did wrong. But Noah's two sons who covered up his nakedness rather than talk about it, I think would be examples of what children should do about their parents' errors and faults and so forth. You know things about your parents probably that others don't know. Well, keep it to yourself and cover it up. The Bible says that whoever covers a transgression seeks love, and you should love your parents enough to cover their transgressions that you may know about. Well, our lines have lit up, but they've unlit, too. We don't have anyone there waiting. All of our lines are open, and we're a half hour into the show. We've only had one call that we've taken. And so if you'd like to be on the program, that's what drives the program, is your calls. And I don't know if I've ever, in recent years, had a half hour go by without calls. Well, we had one, but give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Of course, we still have the questions that people have written in. I can always take those, but I like it much better when I can talk to somebody and interact with them on the air. So give me a call if you have a question or a difference of opinion. You can call to disagree. That'd be great. 1-800-438-5090. And now lines are starting to light up. While I'll just take Joel's call here first of all, I'm calling from Salem, Oregon. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you. I was reading in John 14, last couple days, kind of been going over it. There's, I don't have it in front of me now because I'm at work. One statement that he makes about, Jesus makes about, and I'm just kind of going blank here. I'm sorry. Manifesting himself to us.
Yes.
Question A, do you think that's subjective? And then question B would be a couple verses down, I and my Father will make our dwelling with him.
Yeah, I'm thinking of verses 21 through 23.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Does that, making a dwelling with him, does that relate in any way to the earlier on in John when he talks about in my Father's house are many mansions, and I've heard you discuss that about being dwelling places. Is there a correlation
between
that?
I believe so, yes. So you're talking about verse 21. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And this Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other one, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, or our dwelling place with him. Now, verse 21 and verse 23 are almost identical, because Jesus says, if anyone loves me, they'll keep my word, or if anyone has my word and keeps it, they love me. But then he says, in both cases, the Father will appreciate that. If you love Jesus and keep his word, the Father will love you. And in the first case, he says, I will manifest myself to that person. And in the second case, it says, my Father and I will come and make our home with him. Now, the second statement is an explanation of the first, because Judas said, well, how is it this is going to happen? So he gives the second statement, which is almost identical to the first, except for the closing line. So he first says, I will manifest myself to the person who loves me and obeys my commandments. Someone says, well, how will you do that? And the answer is, well, my Father and I will come and make our home in that person. So it'll be an inward manifestation, an inward revelation. When God comes to live inside of a small space like a human being, That's got to make a difference. And it's a manifestation or a revelation of God to the person. Now, a lot of people might say, well, I've been a Christian very long, and I don't feel like God's manifested anything to me about himself. Well, then we might need to start raising the bar a little bit on what we call being a Christian. Being a Christian does involve what Jesus promised it involves. Now, it may not be as dramatic or sensational as one might imagine it. It might just be a warm sense of security and peace that God brings when he's in you, or it might be something much more, I don't know, emotionally stimulating. I don't know. But the point is, there should be an inner witness. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. Mm-hmm. And it says in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. So there should be some witness, some manifestation of God within if we're really born again. And if there isn't, that might be a cue that we should seek further to be born again, to experience a normal Christian conversion, which many people might not have received because they've had a watered-down message preached to them, which, I mean, many people do have such a watered-down message, and they might have a watered-down experience, too. But your question about the connection between, in my Father's house are many mansions, and then this statement, we will come make our home with him. Yeah, there is that connection, because the word our home, when it says the Father and I will make our home with him, the word home there is the same Greek word that's translated in traditionally mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions or homes or dwelling places. The best translation is a dwelling place. So in back in verse 2, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And in verse 23, he says, my Father and I will come to anyone who loves me and keeps my commandments, and we'll make our dwelling place in that person. So God's dwelling place is in the persons who are true disciples, who love Jesus and keep his commandments. That person is one of the many dwelling places in the Father's house. The Father's house, of course, is the body of Christ. The Father's house is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the church, the body of Christ. So the Father's house, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church, that is the body of Christ, the community of Christians, that Father's house is comprised of many dwelling places. Each person who is a disciple is one of those dwelling places, Jesus said. I think that, yeah, verse 23 does explain verse 2 for us.
Okay. Yeah, I appreciate that. And the subjectivity, though, one should know somehow, some way, his manifestation within us, I would think that. I don't know what the witness would be, but you just know that you know, or something like that.
I would think so. It certainly is the case with the people that I am close to, I think, who are Christians. I mean, the ones that I know are Christians are people who've had some kind of change in their life. It may not be as emotional as some people are inclined to think. I mean, some people who have been in Pentecostal or charismatic circles might be expecting something extremely emotional, and I believe it could be. But the Bible doesn't say it has to be very emotional. It's a witness. I know that God bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I mean, there's this inward witness. God is a real living reality in my life. He's not just a set of doctrines I believe in. But I do think that a lot of Christians have settled for God as a set of doctrines that they believe in rather than as a person that they have communion with. And if they have, then I've got good news for them. There's more to God than that. There's more to a relationship with God than that, but only for those who seek him with all their heart.
I would have to agree and hope that they would find more than just a set of doctrines. Well,
amen.
I thank you, sir. That explains a lot to me. I appreciate that.
Okay, Joel. Thanks for your call.
Oh, you're welcome. See you again.
Bye now. Okay, we've got a call from Mark, who's simply calling from California somewhere. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, very good. I agree with that. You know, I've got 10 kids, and two of them desire to talk about the Bible, and I desire much to do that because I'm saved, and the others don't really have any interest. And it's obvious. It's kind of like he's comparing that with an earthly situation. If we obey Christ, he's going to show us more things. It's, you know, it's really a no-brainer. You know, that's what he's saying. I'm going to manifest myself to a greater degree, certainly. And but what I called about was prophecy. Is it okay if we talk about prophecy for a while?
We can talk about just anything you want.
Oh, good. Okay, now, I know that we're close to the end, and I know that the angel told Daniel that the words were closed up till the time of the end. And I know that the words that are closed up till the time of the end is that mysterious statement that it'd be over with in 3.5 days. And I've got some insight on that if I hopefully can have some time to share.
Excuse me, just a minute. What mysterious statement about it being over with in 3.5 days? I'm not sure what you're referring to there.
Okay, in Daniel 12, when an angel asked another angel how long it would be until the end, the other angel mimicked God himself in Deuteronomy when God raised his hand, you know, the angel raised his hand and said the same thing, namely, I live forever. And then he did what God did not do. God said their foot shall slide in due time. He gave the due time as 3.5 years. That's what
right. You said 3.5 days a moment ago, so I was not sure what you were referring to. Okay.
Okay, that was just the tongue, sorry.
Yeah, it says time, times, and half a time, right.
Yes, sir, time, times, and half a time. So when God said their foot shall slide in due time, and he's going to make his arrows drunk with blood and so on, vengeance was his, judgment day, the rapture and all that, he didn't stipulate it, but the angel did, and that's what confused Daniel when he heard that it would be 3.5 years. So the angel, in turn, told Daniel to go his way because the interpretation of the 3.5 years was closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now, check this out, okay? I believe that now that we're at the time of the end, we can actually interpret the 3.5 years in real time. And I believe with all my heart, brother, that 3.5 years is actually 1,960 years from the end of the 7 weeks of Daniel to what we call March 21st, 1996. And I can prove all this stuff, but I'll just throw it out and let
you know. Well, okay, first of all, it's my duty on the show is to make sure that our audience can follow what's going on. I can't, so I need to ask you, you're saying the 3.5 years is really, what, 900 and something days?
No.
What are you saying?
No, I'm saying that the 3.5 years is in real time, not 3.5 years, but 1,960 years, and you start the 1,960 years.
Okay, now why is it that? Let's just start there. Why is 3.5 years 1,960 years?
Well, we have to go back to Daniel 9 to understand why that is the case.
Well, I've read Daniel 9 many, many times, and I don't see anything in there that would say anything about that. Where are you getting the 1,960?
Well, from Daniel 9, and I've read it also many, many times. As a matter of fact, the problem is it's all about Messiah the Prince. And
right.
Jesus died in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, not the end of the 69th week. He died in the middle of the 70th. You follow me?
I agree with that, yes.
Oh, good. I'm glad to hear that. And so the 3.5 years is a spiritual number that takes us from the cross of Christ to the end of time. And the reason why we know that it's a spiritual number is because the actual prophecy was 490 years, and at the end of that, what happens? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to do all the things that he said, right? Make an end, bring in everlasting righteousness. That's the consummation. That's not the cross. That's the end.
How do you know?
Everlasting righteousness. We look for heaven and earth wherein righteousness dwelleth.
Well, right. You're right. That's one way in which the term righteousness is used in the Bible. There's others too. But I mean, the Bible says that Christ is our righteousness, and I consider that to be an everlasting righteousness, don't you?
Yeah, I do too. I see what you mean. But brother, what I've found is now verifiable. Okay, and what I'm saying is that we can actually prove when the sixth trumpet will sound. And a month before it happened, I called two stations and said it would happen on 9/11. A month before it happened, they can prove this, but it does take a few minutes, okay?
Okay, hang on here.
Okay.
I don't know if I want to go into this. And the reason is I have other calls waiting, and also because I really seriously doubt that I will agree with what you have to say anyway. Not that people aren't allowed to say things here I don't agree with. They are.
Yeah.
But I got a feeling this is going to be quite speculative, and I'm concerned about other calls that are waiting.
It's not speculative. It already happened. The first phase already happened. And since I was right on that, don't you think I'm going to be right on the rapture, November 26th?
No, I don't.
Well, so how did I do that? If I'm not lying, how did I predict a month before 9/11 that the sixth trumpet would sound on that day?
It didn't.
Well, I said on the that thousands would die on September 11th because the Bible teaches that the
but the sixth trumpet did not sound on September 11th.
Yes, it did. It did.
So
didn't hear it.
where are the horses with the flamethrower faces and the snake bite tails?
Well, that's the fifth trumpet. But the fifth trumpet, what you just mentioned, is the loosing of Satan, okay? And the loosing of Satan was the fifth trumpet, the first woe. The consequences...
The fifth trumpet is the locust from the pit.
Yeah.
I'm talking about the horses. I'm talking about the horses that shoot flames out of their mouth and they have tails like serpents. That's the sixth trumpet.
No. Oh, okay. Well, that was 9/11, yeah.
That was 9/11. Okay, I didn't recognize it. Interesting. Now... See, this is why I believe it's speculative. I don't think that your prediction about the rapture is going to be any more accurate than your prediction about the sixth trumpet. That's why I'm not really wanting to give a lot of time to this.
Yeah, well, I guess you're going to hang up on me, but all I can say is that, on November 26th, we're going to be caught up whether we understand it or not, and it is...
What year?
It's the Sabbath year of 2009. It's 70 weeks are Sabbath years. I don't know if you know that, but the 70 weeks of Daniel can be proved not only to be 77s, but 77 sabbatical cycles. So we're dealing with seven-year cycles, true, but also these seven-year cycles end in Sabbath years. Jerusalem was destroyed in a Sabbath year both times by the Babylonians and the Romans.
Okay.
And,
Mark, are you a Seventh-day Adventist by chance?
No, Presbyterian. So
okay,
Paul, you
yeah.
heard him?
Yeah, Philip Morrow, I like him.
Yeah, good. Yeah,
But he didn't make these predictions. Actually,
no,
Philip Morrow was a preterist. He believed that the Book of Revelation was fulfilled back in 70 A.D.
Well, he was a partial preterist, not a full preterist. And, he did say in regards to the 3.5 years that there's a beautiful harmony in these 3.5 years, which has not yet been discovered, but he did believe that they would be able to be interpreted in real time. Philip Morrow said that.
Well, I don't mind having people present views I disagree with on my program. It's just that this gets, I can just tell this is going to be technical. It's going to be hard to follow. If you want to send me an email explaining what you're trying to get at, I could email back whether I'd be glad to have you share it on the air. But to me, date setting is just wrong-headed all around. And you know, you say that if we're living in the end times, then these prophecies are unsealed. We can understand them. The only trouble is, that there's been about 500 times in the past 2,000 years that people said, well, we're living in the end times and now we can understand Daniel properly. I don't think Daniel's that hard to understand, and I'm not sure why you would be right and all the other 500 times before you were wrong. But
my wife says. You sound like my wife. Yeah, well.
Sorry.
Okay, alright. I'll see you around November 26th.
Okay, yeah, if we're in the clouds, come look me up.
Alright. See ya.
All right, or look me down. All right, God bless you. Bye, Mark. All right, let's talk to Dorothy from somewhere. She's not choosing to give her location, which is fine. And she has a couple of questions. We'll talk to her. And we have lines open for you also. We might not have time, but we can try. If you want to call 1-800-438-5090. Dorothy, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Good afternoon. Before I ask my question, I just wanted to make a comment. I don't know whether that gentleman is here or there in what he just said, but, you know, we always say, why you and nobody else? Sometimes God chooses somebody for something, and everybody is wondering, how come nobody else ever got it except you? But sometimes God, he works the way he works whenever he wants. You know, he's God. So... that's just a comment I'm making, and it's not having to say to affirm what that gentleman said, but even in Paul's time, they were saying, well, God didn't reveal stuff to me.
Your phone is breaking up pretty bad. Are you in a bad spot?
Can you hear me any better? No, I was moving around.
Okay, well, I hope I can hear you better because I want to hear what you have to say. Go ahead.
Okay, my question is, do you know what happened to Moses' wife and children? I know Jethro brought them, and I don't know, in Chronicles, there's a reference to Moses' children and their children, where David appointed them, I think, chief treasurer. but that's the only thing I can find, and I'm just curious as to whether his children went on to serve the Lord or not, and what happened. And then my other question is, in Matthew it says that you can tell when the end is going to be because this gospel, the gospel that Jesus preached, was going to be preached again. And if I am understanding it correct, the gospel that Jesus preached was the gospel of the kingdom. So can you comment on that in any way? And I'll just take it off the air.
Okay, Dorothy, thanks. As far as Moses' wife and children, we really don't read any historical data about them after chapter 18 of Exodus. Moses and his wife parted company as he was on his way to Egypt before his confrontations with Pharaoh. Apparently she took the kids too, and she went back to her father's house in Midian. Moses spent, it may be, who knows, a year in his confrontations with Pharaoh. Many scholars think it was about a year. And then he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And after they had come out of Egypt, then his wife and father-in-law came to visit him in the desert where he was leading the people. And his father-in-law gave him some advice about how to administrate things. And we don't know. I don't think it ever says anything more about her after that in the narrative. Now, it's what's interesting is that his children did not have significant role to play in the next generation. I mean, Joshua succeeded him, who is not a blood relation of his. And I'm not sure if that was because Moses' children were living in Midian at that time and therefore not part of Israel anymore because they were half Midianite and had been raised by their mother, we presume. Or if it was because they weren't godly or whatever. We just don't really have that kind of information. I'm sorry I can't help you with that because the Bible's silent on that. But your other question, you said that one of the signs of the end times would be that the gospel, the true gospel, be preached again, the gospel of the kingdom. Well, actually, Jesus doesn't necessarily say that's a sign that the end is near. He just says this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end will come, meaning that it'll have to be after the gospel has been preached to all the world. It doesn't necessarily say that in the end times there's going to be a resurgence of preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which is the impression I got kind of from your question, the way you worded it. It may well be that before Jesus comes back, a purer form of the gospel that he preached will be preached again by the church. That would certainly be lovely. I mean, I'm all for that myself. I agree with you. The gospel of the kingdom has not been well preached in recent times, at least. And actually, if you go through the church history, it seems like it's gotten all muddled up with church traditions and, ritualism and things like that. And so the idea that the kingdom of God is what Jesus came to talk about has been almost altogether lost. Not entirely. There are people who write books about it. There are people who preach the kingdom of God. It's not as if it's never been preached. And I think that's been happening for, well, I really can't say. I'm not sure how faithfully anyone has been preaching the kingdom of God in the Middle Ages, for example. And I don't think that Calvin or Luther got it entirely right either, although I think that was an improvement. I know of some preachers back in the 19th century that were preaching the kingdom of God, probably very much like Jesus preached it. Still the churches still preach more of a culturally adopted message of go to heaven, basically. I mean, the kingdom of God is not heaven. The kingdom of God is the reign of Christ in the world over his people. Remember, we're supposed to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's an earthly, it's supposed to materialize into an earthly phenomenon. When people embrace Christ, they come into his kingdom. Eventually, when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, then his kingdom will be universal. But it has, it doesn't have anything to do with heaven. Heaven is where we go when we die. The kingdom of God is where we are when we are alive, I think. And so the gospel of the kingdom is calling people to embrace Christ as one's king and Lord. And certainly that is the core message that the apostles preached in the book of Acts and that Jesus himself preached. And for some reason that doctrine got mixed up. And eventually it was just a doctrine about how to go to heaven. which is, I think many evangelicals still think of the gospel as the message of how to go to heaven, when Jesus never said a word about going to heaven in his preaching, and neither did the apostles. Actually, if you read the book of Acts, read all their gospel preaching, they never mentioned heaven or hell. Their gospel wasn't about heaven and hell. Their gospel was about the kingdom of God, that there's another king, one Jesus, and that people need to submit to him. It has to do with what they do now. Anyway, yeah, you're right. I think the kingdom preaching has maybe found some new voices in recent centuries. I don't know if that is, in fact, a sign of the end times. But Jesus did say in Matthew 24:14 that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end can come. So it's possible that God is kind of bringing the original gospel back to light. But I hate to use those terms for the simple reason that that's what cults do. Almost every cult claims that they have rediscovered the real gospel that was never preached since the apostles' times. And as it turns out, they usually aren't preaching the real gospel. Certainly, I believe that there have been people getting saved genuinely saved by responding to Jesus Christ throughout history. But I do believe that the fundamentals of the gospel of the kingdom have not been stressed in most evangelical churches as they were by Jesus and the apostles, and I think that needs to be done. And whether that will be a sign of the end or not, I guess only God knows. But let's talk to Carol Lee as quickly as we can, because we're almost out of time, from Salinas, California. Hi, Carol Lee.
Hi.
Hi.
I wondered if you could give me your understanding of Colossians 1:24, where he's talking about what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ.
Yeah, well, somebody asked that not too very long ago, a few weeks ago, I think, and I'll just tell you what I said to them. I think that Paul considers that the suffering of the church is Christ's suffering. In his body. The church is his body. You hurt my body, you hurt me. You hurt Christ's body, you're hurting him. Jesus, when he apprehended Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul knew he was persecuting the church. I think he didn't know he was persecuting Jesus personally. But the sufferings that Christians go through for their faith is Christ continuing to suffer. And I think Paul's fundamental thought there is that between now and the end of time, there's a certain amount that Christ will suffer in this way through his people before the gospel has reached its final, end. That is, till it reaches the end of the world and accomplishes all it's going to accomplish. There's an amount of suffering that Christ goes through the suffering of his people. And Paul saw that his own personal sufferings were a part of that. That he was in his own body, he said, fulfilling what is lacking of the suffering of Christ. What's lacking in the afflictions of Christ, I think he means that, there's yet some sufferings that Christ is going to go through in his people. And Paul was saying he's rejoicing to be able to take his share of that on himself. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh or my body what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So his idea was that his sufferings were a continuation of Christ's sufferings. Christ was suffering in him as a Christian. And Paul was glad to take that on because he knew that there's a certain amount of suffering yet that Christ will go through his people before it's all over. And Paul was not shrinking away from, taking on his share of that, since it's his people that will suffer. Christ will suffer in them. It's a hard concept for people who might not fully grasp what Paul's idea of the body of Christ is. But I think after you do understand what Paul teaches about the body of Christ, it's a little easier to grasp. Not that you don't understand that, but I know a lot of people may not. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay our radio time, that's where the money goes. If people send it in, it goes to pay for radio time and the 800 number and other incidental expenses of the ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Remember, tonight we have our Bible study in Aptos near Santa Cruz. Information about that is at the website. This weekend on Saturday we have our monthly meeting in Salinas. at the website also, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. You'll find that information. God bless. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll talk then.